So if you look at our outline, the week before, we covered the first sign, the sign of resurrection, where Jesus resurrected Lazarus, actually, after 4 days in the tomb. And this is the sign that he promised to the nation of Israel after his official rejection by the leadership of Israel. They said, you're not going to get any more signs except for this one, sign of Jonah. And he does it here. That sign gets rejected, and we covered two weeks ago. And before we get into the next part, instruction in light of rejection, I want to go back to that scene of rejection as a transition. So go to John chapter 11, the Gospel of John chapter 11. Just as a reminder as we break into the material today. In John chapter 11, verse 45 begins, and this is right after Lazarus is resurrected. Verse 45 says, therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary saw what he had done, Jesus done for her, and believed in Jesus. Verse 46, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. So 45 and 46 give us this division that's already occurred in Israel between those who are following Yeshua and those who are rejecting him. Verse 47, therefore the chief priests, and remember this is happening right next to Jerusalem, so the chief priests are, you know, within walking distance of this town, Bethany, where Lazarus was raised. Verse 47, therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council, this is called the Sanhedrin, and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. Verse 48, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Verse 49, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and the whole nation not to perish. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. Caiaphas meant it in a way against Jesus. The Lord fulfilled it in a way that was prophetically true for the nation and for Gentiles as well. Verse 52, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad, i.e. Gentiles. Verse 53, so from that day on they planned together to kill him. And so the plot to murder Jesus takes hold within the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. And it's going, the conspiracy is going to be fulfilled within a few weeks. Verse 54, therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews. Now, of course, when John uses the term Jews, Jesus is always walking among the Jews. He's talking about the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem. But went away from there to a country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim. And there he stayed with his disciples. Ephraim basically is in Galilee. And here's where we transition, in a very interesting transition now. Keep in mind, too, that as Jesus promised the sign of Jonah, and he delivers on the sign of Jonah by resurrecting Lazarus, the leadership in Jerusalem gets another bite at the apple. Is this guy the Messiah? And they double down on their bad decision. They say, look, no, and they plan to kill him. So you're going to see something very interesting how Jesus uses this. Now as we go to Luke chapter, which is our next portion, instruction in light of rejection. This is Luke chapter 17. So let's transition over to Luke chapter 17. And in Luke chapter 17, could someone read verses 11 through 19?
While he was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And they raised their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. As they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, stand up and go. Your faith has made you well.
Okay, great. Thanks, Luke. So here is kind of an interesting issue. Jesus is just, in John, he just healed. This is Egypt down here. This is Israel. This is the Sea of Galilee. This is the Jordan River. And this is the Dead Sea. And this is Jerusalem. So we just read in John, in Bethany, just right outside of Bethany, he raised Lazarus. The plot finally murdered Jesus, his hatched with the Sanhedrin, beginning with the chief priest Caiaphas. And then it says Jesus no longer walked with these guys, but goes up to Ephraim, which is up here in the Galilee. And then all of a sudden here, you have in verse 11, while he was on his way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. So what's going on here, A.T. Robertson's explanation and a few other people's explanation is, in order, this is somewhat of Jesus's, if you can recall, at the Feast of Tabernacles, he departed up here into Perea, and then he made his way back. He's departed again after the Caiaphas basically said, I was going to kill this guy. And now what he's doing is he's falling into the pilgrimage, the annual pilgrimage, back to Jerusalem for Passover. So Passover is just a few weeks from now. And what he's done is he's gotten out of town, and he's heading back up to Galilee in order just to basically fall in, not with anonymity, but low-key, and he's going to work his way back to Jerusalem, we're going to see, for his final Passover. And remember, we've talked about this before, the Jews in Galilee would typically come down on the east side of the Jordan River in order to avoid this region. Anyone know what this region is?
Samaria.
Samaria, that's exactly right. A lot of animosity between the Samaritans and the Jews. And so the pilgrims would normally go out of their way on the east of the Jordan to get to Jerusalem. Jesus and his disciples go through Samaria to get back into the pilgrimage cycle. And here's kind of how he ends up back north. But he's on his way to Jerusalem. And he enters a village in verse 12. And there's 10 leprous men who stood at a distance. Of course, they're standing at a distance because they know he's a rabbi. And they know they don't want to touch him, and they don't want him to become unclean. They realize that. And they raise their voices. And what do they say to Jesus in verse 13?
Have pity on us.
Yeah, Master, have mercy on us. And then what does he say to them in verse 14?
Go show yourselves to the priests.
Okay, good. And then take a look at verse 14. What do they do? The end of verse 14 there.
They were cleansed as they went.
Yeah, so they responded first, right? So when Jesus, did Jesus heal them right away? No. They obeyed what Jesus said. And in their obedience, they were
cleansed.
Healed. Yeah, they acted in faith. Now, why would it be that Jesus would ask them to go to see the priests in Jerusalem?
Part of it, because he's fixing to.
Okay, good. Let's come back to this. Does anyone remember what his first miracle that he performed that the rabbis taught only the Messiah could perform?
Heal a leper, right?
He healed a Jewish leper. No time in the history of Israel since the beginning of the law had a Jew ever been healed of leprosy. And that's very odd because there are two full chapters in Leviticus devoted to what if a leper is healed and how that is documented. Bizarre. And so the teaching arose that, hey, only the Messiah can do this. And he did it. In fact...
Amazing that they missed that sign.
No, they didn't. In fact, we're going to review a little bit of our class. I hate to go back, but this is really interesting, especially as a follow-up to just what happened in Bethany. Go to Matthew chapter 8. 2 years earlier, this happened.
They're receiving it, though.
Matthew chapter 8, take a look at verse 2. And a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy was cleansed. Verse 4 is important. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Does verse 4 give you a clue as to why Jesus sent this leprosy that was healed to Jerusalem?
Testimony, right?
Why?
His authority as the Messiah.
Yeah. There's a word here. It's the law. It's the law. The law requires the healing of a leper has to go to show himself to the priesthood to be documented the healing of leprosy. We talked about the fact that this is law of God.
I remember.
But two full chapters of Leviticus are devoted to this very topic. Jesus does not break the law. He keeps the law. And he doesn't teach others to break the law. He teaches others to keep the law. But the other impact that this has is you got a Jewish guy that ends up in Jerusalem all the way down from the Galilee, and he goes to the priest and he says, I've been healed of leprosy. You think they're going to ask by who? And they knew of Jesus. They knew of his claims. This was a big deal. Again, it was his first miracle that was performed. He'd been performing miracles, but it was the first miracle that had been demonstrably taught for years that only the Messiah could do. And this set into motion the chain of reaction, the chain of events that ended up in his first rejection. Because take a look at Matthew chapter 9, one chapter over. Okay, verse 9, chapter 9, verse 1 says, getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea. He's still up in Galilee. He's still up in the redneck area. I mean, I say that because that's what the elite of Jerusalem thought about this area of Israel. And so he says, getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea of Galilee to his own city. Verse 2, and they brought him to a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. And then verse 3, some of the scribes said to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. So you've got the account of scribes there. We'll go to the parallel account of this healing of the paralytic is over at Luke. I hate to run you around, but this is good stuff. Go to Luke chapter 5. I want you to read the parallel account. And this happens pretty much within weeks after Jesus does this first messianic miracle of healing a Jewish leper. So Luke chapter 5, the parallel account, Luke says this, starting in verse 17. Check this out. One day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there, check this out, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. 18, and some men were carrying a bed and a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him and set him down in front of him. So this is, again, the exact account we read in Matthew. Mm-hmm. It happens very closely after the healing of the Jewish leper. And see what happens? Almost every renowned teacher, Pharisee, and scribe ends up in Hicksville. Why? Because Jesus just did something that had been taught for ages that only the Messiah could do, and they're there to check out what's going on. And we probably spent 6 months on this phase of his ministry of interrogation by the teachers of the law. This results, actually, go back to Matthew chapter 12, in his rejection. And his rejection, Matthew chapter 12, his rejection is on the heels of his second messianic miracle. Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Yeshua, and he healed him, so that the mute man spoke and saw.
What verse was that?
This is Matthew chapter 12.
Okay.
And then we're looking at verse 22. So within a few months after healing the Jewish leper, he does this other miracle. This was his second messianic miracle. Why was it a messianic miracle? Because Jesus healed or exorcised the demon and using a different procedure than the Pharisees had used. What was the procedure he used? He actually was able to pull out the demon without it identifying itself. And when the Pharisees exorcised demons, they had the procedure, and Jesus actually uses this when he finds the man, the crazy man with the tombs, in the tomb, running around with the tombs. The Pharisaic procedure was identify yourself, and the demons identify themselves, they bring them out. The Pharisees were not able to exorcise a demon that couldn't identify itself. And so another rabbinic teaching had come about that, hey, only the Messiah is able to exorcise demons from a man who can't, the demons can't identify themselves from. This guy is mute and blind. He can't say a word, so these demons cannot identify themselves. Yet Jesus heals him of demon possession. And you might say, Bray, this is crazy, you're teaching about this messianic miracle. Where are you getting this from? Well, suffice it to say, it's in Mishnah, which is Talmud. But besides that, check out the reaction in verse 23 to prove that this is unusual. The reaction in verse 23 is this. All the crowds were amazed, and they asked one question. What was the question?
Isn't that the son of David?
Is he the Messiah?
No.
He's doing everything that that everyone teaches the Messiah does. Is it him? Look at verse 24. Here comes the official rejection. I know we've gone over this ad nauseum, but I want to refresh our memories to get to this great place we're at now. This is the official rejection of the nation of Israel by our Messiah, and the judgment upon the nation that falls as a result of this rejection. Verse 24, but the Pharisees heard this, and they for the first time announced their official conclusion of the claims of Yeshua and the performance of miracles to authenticate his claims. In this period of investigation up in the Galilee, they come to their conclusion. The folks have asked the question, now they deliver the answer. This man casts out demons only by Satan, the ruler of demons. As we go on, Israel has committed the unpardonable sin. They've rejected the Messiah promised by the prophets for ages beforehand. And in identifying the God incarnate, Emmanuel, as Satan, they reject Yeshua and the nation rejects Jesus. And Jesus, for the rest of chapter 12, says this, blasphemy against the Son is permissible. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not permissible. You've been getting these miracles, authenticating my claims of Messiahship through the Holy Spirit. He pronounces judgment on that generation of Israel, the leadership specifically. And he also says this, no more signs. No more signs. The whole purpose for signs up till that point was to demonstrate the fact that he was Messiah. Now that they've rejected him, he's not giving any more signs to demonstrate that he's Messiah. His policy changes. He starts teaching in parables secretly, and his only miracles are done to demonstrate helping people who are expressing personal faith. So he's not doing miracles to announce that he's Messiah. And he also says at this point, the only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah, which is resurrection. Now, fast forward. 2 years later, he's in Bethany. He raises Lazarus from the dead. He delivers on this promise. Again, the people say, look, only Messiah can do this. It gives the leadership in Jerusalem another opportunity to react. What do? They double down on the first rejection. We're going to murder him. Check out what he does in response. Go back to Luke chapter 17. It's almost like a game of chess. The whole series of events that led to his rejection by these jokers was healing the one leper and sending him to Jerusalem. Now we can come back and I'll ask you the question again. Hopefully you can let me know. When Jesus in verse 14, after he heals 10 lepers, why does he tell them in verse 14 to go show themselves to the priests?
It's the law
of Moses. They've got to, or else they're breaking the law, and Jesus would be teaching to break the law. But what else does it do? What else does this, who is going to see these 10 guys appearing before them healed of leprosy?
It's an announcement.
The guy that they just conspired to, Caiaphas, just after he's seen Lazarus, or heard Lazarus raised from the dead, now is going to find out 10 guys show up healed of leprosy. So just as they doubled down on his rejection, he 10 times
better hurry.
Triples the...
We better hurry.
10 times confirms they're wrong. He is the Messiah. And they show up right in front of him. Here we are.
And they're innocent. And they have no motive.
They don't even know what's going on.
They're just showing up.
They're obeying the law.
They might not even know the reaction.
And
Caiaphas
and some of the Sanhedrin just sends this guy to death, and boom. So it shows you the intrigue that's going on. Again, that you know, if you read the Gospels, it doesn't say that. Oh, well, Caiaphas got these guys; he's freaked out. You got to kind of follow the pattern and the chronology here, but that's exactly what's going on. Jesus gets rejected. Oh, boom, here it is. Take 10 of these suckers. And, you know, these guys are going to get hit just like they got hit the first time with this first miracle that started this whole chain of events and emotion. It's a big deal. Now, and we'll stop for questions in a second based on time. 15, and one of them, when he saw that he'd been healed, turned back glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. The one guy that decided to turn around and thank Yeshua, what was different about him? Yeah, he was one of these hated guys. When I say hated, the nation proper of Israel wasn't very fond of them. And so only the Samaritan comes back. And Jesus says, weren't there 10 of you? Where are the other 9? And verse 18, Jesus is saying to his disciples to let them know, was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? Jesus even calls him a foreigner. He's not a member of the nation of Israel. Yet, he rewards him. He says, stand up and go. Your faith has made you well. And their faith was departing for Jerusalem at the command of Yeshua, not having been healed, but on their way being cleansed. So, I wanted to go back and tie the rejection by Caiaphas to this development that happens next, because it has a direct theme in connection to his original rejection by the nation of Israel that Caiaphas doubles down on. John Mark and then Liv. Did you have a question, John Mark?
Yeah, but not directly related to this.
Okay. My question is in Matthew 12, verse 31. Why is it okay? Why is it okay? I'm sorry, verse 30. Why is it okay for him to be... How's it?
Oh, wait a minute.
Oh, here it is. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven.
Okay, that's not verse 30.
Verse 32.
Okay.
Verse 32. Why? Can you explain why it's okay to do that against the Son of Man, but not on the Holy Spirit?
So we're going to go into a whole... I don't want to spend too much time on this because we've covered it before. This is a sin that cannot be committed in the age of the ecclesia. Okay, so you understand that?
I understand
this
that.
Is only for that time, and Jesus is simply making this point. If you are speaking against me as a man for what I say, that's forgivable.
Okay.
But I spoke not as a man under the power of the Holy Spirit. How do you know that? Because I've done all this, and only someone filled with the Holy Spirit can do that.
Okay.
Okay, let's take a look. Did you have a question?
Yeah. The 9 out of the 10 guys, 9 of them were Jewish, therefore churchy, institutionalized. The one foreigner was not, and he's the only one that really got it. And it seems like back when that older guy said, hey, we're in the study of Judges,
yeah.
He raised his hand and he said, hey, that's wrong with the U.S., and you said, it's not the U.S., look out for the church. And it seems so many people in today's society is so institutionalized in the church that they still lean that way. He healed them, and they still lean towards their cultural, institutionalized mentality. 9 out of 10 people.
Well, I think you can take it even more simply than that. I think it's very few people are willing to stand alone. Most people want to stand with a crowd. So I don't care what it is. It could be this crowd right here. Most people don't want to take a stand on what they believe and willing to lose it all. Like the Patriots that started our country. That's what they did, and most of them lost it all. Very few people were willing to do that.
This guy wasn't a Jew, so he wasn't subject to the law. So he didn't have to go to the priest, right?
Believe it or not, good question, Samaritans did follow the Torah.
Oh, they? Oh.
Yeah, they worshipped not on Mount Zion, but Mount Gerizim. They were considered apostate Jews. That's why Israel proper didn't recognize them. Samaria is an offshoot of the original division of the 10 tribes in the north.
So they still have.
So yeah, they followed the law, but they followed the law in an apostate way, a way that so yeah. I mean, the point is well taken. As a Samaritan, he shouldn't have gone to Jerusalem. He would have gone to Mount Gerizim. Nonetheless, he just says, look, Jesus, this rabbi, tells me to go to Jerusalem, Jesus says, your faith has made you whole, so we got to presume you went to Jerusalem.
The other side note on that, too, is there's only one that thanked him for the revelation. And there's very few, combining what you were saying and what Tim was saying, is I think there are very few that really sit down and are willing to risk it all and put it on the line for what God reveals to them in this day and age, in this dispensation, and it's going to rock the boat. So, very few are willing to thank the Lord for the revelation and then do something with it. Application is what I'm talking about.
The other thing is if you remember with the Good Samaritan where, the priest and everything else passed by, the guy that got beat up and everything, it was the Samaritan that went ahead and took care of him, gave him everything that he needed, food, his donkey, just...
I remember Jesus said, remember the law says, love thy neighbor. And the rabbis had interpreted that to mean love your neighbor of the people as the people within Israel. Jesus used that as a great point. Jesus used that to say, after he told that parable, he said, which of these guys was the neighbor? The Samaritan, the high priest, or the Levite?
Yeah.
It was the foreigner that was basically obedient to the Mosaic law, not the Levite and not the priest.
Yeah.
Okay, so let's go back to Luke chapter 17. And we get into the next section, which is of our study, which is postponement of the Messianic Kingdom. And that's Luke chapter 7. Oh, I'm sorry.
No,
am I right? Yeah. Someone at Luke chapter 17 read two verses, 20 and 21.
Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you.
Okay, good. So I'm going to tell you what Jesus is not teaching first, because this is probably what you would receive in Sunday school and church. Jesus is not teaching that the kingdom of God is invisible all around you. You don't see it because it's invisible all around you, and it's actually within you. That's not what Jesus is teaching. Jesus is not teaching that the kingdom of God is, we all have the kingdom of God inside of us. It's an invisible kingdom we can't see. It's in our hearts, brothers. Not what Jesus is teaching. Repeat, this is not what Jesus is teaching. Jesus, when he came to the nation of Israel, what was the gospel? What was the gospel that Jesus preached?
I bring the kingdom.
The kingdom's right here.
Here's the key.
The kingdom is right here. What do you got to do?
Just
repent. Be baptized, and you can enter in. What happened to that offer?
Rejected.
Double middle finger. And it's off the table. So the kingdom of the prophets, the kingdom is the rule of Messiah from Jerusalem over all the earth. That the Gentiles will come under the obedience of Yahweh, and there'll be no more war. That's the kingdom. And because Israel and that generation rejected the kingdom, doesn't mean the kingdom's not coming. It is coming. So here's what he says. I'll take the easier one first. Verse 21, he says about the kingdom, the kingdom is in your midst. Does anyone have another translation of what Jesus says there in verse 21 instead of midst?
Within you.
Is within you. Okay, Jesus Christ says the kingdom is within you. Again, this bad teaching. I'm going to tell you bad teaching again from the pulpit. Brothers, Jesus tells us the kingdom is within you. Is Jesus speaking to believers?
No.
Who's he speaking to?
The Pharisees.
Smart asses. How does he generally answer smart-ass questions? With a smart-ass answer. So the word midst or within you is the Greek word entos. It literally means inside of you. And so what he's telling the Pharisees, this kingdom that was promised to this nation by Yahweh, it was in you the whole time. and you gave me back the middle finger instead. That's what Yeshua was saying. It was within you. It was totally your call. And you screwed the whole thing up. Now, with regard to it's not coming with signs to be observed, here's where I come down on this. There's tons of different interpretations on this. But when the kingdom does come, for those of you who may have been through our study on Revelation at a different date, when the kingdom does come on this earth, what is it preceded by?
Justice.
Isn't it rapture?
Judgment.
Okay, good. Good. Rapture. Rapture. After rapture occurs tribulation.
Tribulation.
Then second coming. What kind of signs do we have for the rapture?
There aren't any.
It's a signless event. Bingo. There are no signs. There are no signs. When the process begins to initiate the kingdom of God on this earth, it's going to start with a signless event, the translation of his ecclesia from this planet. And so this is not the kingdom of God is in your hearts, brothers, and it's in the church as it reigns invisibly. That is not the kingdom. No! He's given a smart-ass return to a smart-ass question. You had it. You had the key the whole time. It was within you. That actually takes us to this next phase of Scripture, which is he now talks about eschatology. Now we're talking about the kingdom, guys. Let's start talking about the kingdom. Could someone read verses 22 through 37? Thank you.
Since I spoke so loud, I don't know. Then he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here,' or 'Look there.' Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by the generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife? Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken, and the other one will be left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken, the other left. Two men will be in the field. The one will be taken, and the other left. And they answered and said to him, Where, Lord? So he said to them, Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together.
Okay. Thanks, David. So, I want to apologize right now because we got 5 minutes, and then I want to try to cover this whole passage in 5 minutes. And it's probably not possible, but I'm going to give it my best shot. And we're going to cover more of this when we get into Matthew 24. This whole discourse is sparked by one question, a smart-ass question in verse 20. The Pharisees say, hey, when's the kingdom coming? First he says, buddies, it was in your hand. It could have been now. But since you asked, let's talk about when the kingdom's coming. And now he gets into it. And he says this, he says to his disciples, with the Pharisees right there in verse 22, the days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. Well, here's why the disciples aren't going to see it, because their disciples are actually going to die before the second coming. Verse 23, they will say, look here, look there, look here, do not go away, and do not run after them. This is Jesus talking about in the age to come, when I leave and before I return, there's going to be a lot of false teaching and a lot of false messiahs. You need to be aware of that. Verse 24, Just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man coming in his day. It's going to be instantaneous. Boom. Verse 25. Important. But first, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. That was a prophecy by Isaiah, specifically Isaiah chapter 53. It was fulfilled in Matthew 12. Verse 26. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so will it be also in the days of the Son of Man. So he's comparing this time of his return to the time of Noah. Well, let's find out what was Noah. What were the time of Noah like? Verse 27. Well, here's what was going on in the time of Noah. They were eating. They were drinking. They were marrying. They were being given in marriage. So up until the flood, how are people carrying on? Yeah, like, hey, life's a party! We got the whole future! The future's so bright, Dave Dave Krillin knows this, not you, Anderson, or Chase. The future's so bright, I gotta wear shades! We got a bright future ahead of us! Yeshua says, but the flood came and destroyed how many of them? Every one of those folks. Drinking, partying, being given in marriage. Verse 28. And check out. Jesus says, in case you doubt me, the same thing happened with Lot. In Sodom, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. Everyone in Sodom, everyone thought they had their whole future ahead of them. Got to build my 401k, let's party, let's grill out, let's go out in the town. What happens? Lot gets out, fire and brimstone consumes every one of those folks. And what does Yeshua say in verse 30? It's going to be the same way when the kingdom comes. It's going to be the same way when the kingdom comes. Read Revelation. You'll see. Verse 31. On that day, the one who is in the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down and take them out. Likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will preserve it. Jesus is basically saying, once you're making a decision to serve me, and get ready for this day that's coming. Don't turn back. Verse 34. Now this is where Tim mentioned a word that I think may be familiar to you now. I tell you that on that one night, there will be two in bed. One will be taken and the other one left. On that day, or that night, there will be two women. Actually, on that day. Interesting. This is a... I'm going off on a tangent here. But this is just shows you that the Bible never teaches that the world is flat. Right here we have a biblical teaching of the globe. In one moment there's someone sleeping, in the same moment there's someone working. One side of the globe someone's in bed, the other side of the globe someone's at work. Two people are in their bed, one is taken, the other's left. The other two, there will be two women grinding, one will be taken and the other one left. Verse 36. Two men will be left in the field, one will be taken, one will be left. What does that sound like to you?
Only half of us are made.
Okay. What else does it sound like to you? A word that Tim used.
Yeah, the rapture.
This is what the translation of the ecclesia from this earth to be delivered from the coming judgment, the flood, is exactly what it's going to look like. And he says here in verse 37, and answering, they said to him, where, Lord? In other words, where is this all going to go down is somewhat of their question. And he gives an odd answer. What does he say?
Where they're dead,
the vultures. Yeah, where the body is there. Yeah, so you said it well, Jason. Well, yeah, where there are dead people. Okay. Are vultures usually gathered around living people?
No.
Okay, let's go to Revelation chapter 19.
Excuse me, have you got Scripture 36 here, verse 36?
I don't either. I've
got 35 and that goes to 37.
I got a 36.
Wow. 36 is two men will be in the field. The one will be taken and the other left.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't have that either.
Let's go over that afterwards.
Okay. Yeah, okay. So there is an explanation. So basically, do you have a King James?
No, I have an NIV.
NIV?
I have an ESV.
Okay. It's basically one of the small differences in different manuscripts. But, so let's go to Revelation chapter 19 and see what Jesus is alluding to.
Revelation
yeah, Revelation chapter 19. And I'm going to ask for some help from the editors of some of these translations. At the very beginning of chapter 19, does anyone have editors placed at the top of the chapter, some kind of heading of what this chapter is about?
The fourfold hallelujah.
The fourfold hallelujah. Yeah,
rejoicing
in heaven, okay.
Heaven exalts over Babylon.
Okay, good. Over verse 17, does anyone have a heading that the editors give?
The woman on the beast.
This is Revelation chapter 19.
Oh, I'm sorry.
That's okay.
The beast and his army is defeated.
Okay, good. The beast and his army. Where does that happen?
At the coming of Christ.
Okay,
yeah. That's the Lord of Lords.
Yeah. This is Armageddon.
Yep, this is it.
This is the final battle where the beast and his armies are defeated. And check this out, verse 17. I saw an angel standing in the sun. This is John. This is the same John that's right here listening to Yeshua in Luke chapter 17. This is John. He's received this revelation. John says, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God. Why? Verse 18. So that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men, slaves, small and great. Yeshua says back in Luke 17:37, where the body is, there the vultures will be also. He's alluding to when he returns, this is going to be one of the aspects of his return, the carnage of his complete overthrow and defeat of a rebellious world that tries to turn up against him. And that will take us, that will finish us for today's Life of Christ.
Yeah. You'll be doing some serious Mambo. Okay, Scott, pray for us.
Sure. Father God, thanks for this time to come together this morning. We just thank you for the insight that Chris brings. It's wonderful to learn more, to see the parallels from earlier in Jesus' ministry and how it all is coming full circle in the same signs and teaching, and it carries on to the end. And it's all so consistent, God. And as we study, we just see that every time it's all consistent.
Amen.
And we just thank you for that clarity. Thank you for the wisdom that you're imparting on all of us. Pray bless our families this week. Glad to see Carl back. We just look really to you just to continue to do this healing in her. Pray that her progress continues to be swift and that she'll be completely healed soon. And again, thank you for this time. And thank you for Chris's teaching and what you bring here each week, Jesus.